All right, let's begin this evening with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that you are the God of creation. You are the God of this world. You are the God who is accomplishing your purposes. We're thankful that you're a holy God and righteous in all of your ways. We're thankful that you're summing up all things in Jesus Christ. And we pray that you will guide us as we look at your truth. We pray that you will lead, guide, and direct us in all the things that we do with our lives. We pray that you would protect us. We pray that you would watch over us. We pray that you would draw near to us. We just ask for your presence to be with us as we live our lives. We're thankful that we have been baptized into the body of Christ and the Holy Spirit indwells us, so we're in perfect unity with you. And we rejoice in all that you're accomplishing. So bless our time together this evening. We pray that as the word is spoken, you'll bless that word to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me say something a little bit about the books that with all the scanned images. And this will be a little clearer, but the books are listed by number, and 1 through 261 include the 12 units. There are 12 units in this whole study. And then when you get to 262 through 300, those are the review units. They're the same 12 units, but there's reviews 1 through 5, and then there's 6 and 7, because the 6 through 8 is the works of God, and 9 through 12 is the four states of man. So there are 7 review units. These review units are useful to me because it's very easy if I teach this last year, which I did, I taught all of this last year, but if I teach this and I just go through these units up here, I tend to get bogged down in them and I end up being where we are now would probably be around December. But if I do a quick review, and a quick review is not as good, but it's a quick review of what we taught last year, then I'm going to get into, and we'll review this unit of the three great works of God, and then we'll get the four states of man. And we'll spend more time here on this, which is what we should do on that second year. But I'm just simply saying, if you know, people are always trying to find where we are. We're doing the review units. We're doing these here, and what is it, 272? Was that the page we're on? So we said 272. So if you have the book and you look at page 272, that's what you're going to see up on the board. Then at the end of it, in verse 30, in pages 301 through 323, we have the 12 outlines. And I went through mainly for my students at school and just gave them the basic fundamental outline that I'm going through, because I want them to see the flow of thought. So the outline is kind of helpful to look at, because when you just stand up and teach and I start flipping through the slides, sometimes you get lost track of what argument are we making. So that's why I thought it'd be helpful to put those outlines in. But anyway, we should have listed that in the beginning of that, and that's my fault for not doing it. But because people always, I talk to Bill Smethurst. I don't know if he's watching now, but Bill Smethurst told me he was, all the time I'm speaking, he's looking all through this trying to figure out where it is, and it might be helpful if he's got that, just to be able to find where we're going. So what we've been talking about and where we left off was talking about the formation of the canon of Scripture. And my reason for talking about the formation of the canon of the Scripture is because we're making a really logical argument. We're talking about a Christian worldview is based upon truth. A Christian worldview is based on the truth of God. God is absolute truth. And this God has revealed himself. And so when he reveals himself, he has revealed himself verbally to us. He enters into a verbal relationship because he's a relational God. And so he has given us his word, and he's given us all that is necessary for us to know. It's not exhaustive knowledge. We don't have the exhaustive knowledge of God, but we have the sufficient knowledge so that we can say, I know him and I know what he's like. And so God reveals this truth, and he did so with all these manuscripts and all these scrolls. So how do we come to the place where we hold a Bible in our hand? And that process is listed back behind me. And first you have the original manuscripts, of which we have none, because they were written on material that did not survive. That's easy to understand, but what happened with these original manuscripts is they're copied. In Hebrew, the process is somewhat easier because this is a nation and the prophets would speak, and if they were true and if they were regarded as true prophets and if their prophecy was came to be true and if it fit with the other prophecies that were given, then it was accepted into the canon of Scripture. And that was sort of a national kind of decision. And then he ended up with 39 books, the same amount of books in the Old Testament that we have in the Old Testament as well in the Bible, although they don't have that many because, as I said before, the Minor Prophets is just one book for the Hebrew Bible. The Masoretic community and the Masoretic text standardize the Hebrew, and it put the vowels into a consonantal language. And, you know, you could read English. Sometimes in our family we kind of play license plate games. You ever do that? Where you try to make words out of the three letters of the license plate. And then you get challenging with that and you say, well, okay, the shortest word wins or the longest word wins. So, you know, you can do all kinds of things. That would be a consonantal. You can look at that, and it's, and if you see certain letters and you put those letters in order, then that makes the word. And sometimes it's really easy because you can just put one vowel in and the three letters spell out some word. A consonantal language is like that, but the people can read a consonantal language. It's just they have the consonants, there are now no vowels, and they put the vowel pointings in. And so that is the Masoretic text, and it's standardized the text. When it's put into writing, when it is printed, it tends to fix the text. From the Greek standpoint, you had same thing, no original manuscripts. There's some 20,000 plus, maybe we don't even know how many there are, but there are at least more than 20,000, maybe like 24,000, 25,000. But these manuscripts were just copied because they were highly valued and people gave their lives to copying Scripture. And a church, like the church of Ephesus, if they received a copy, of the epistle to the Colossians, before they pass it on to the next church, they would copy it. So we have all these copies that were made and portions of copies that were made. And the Bible is the most copied text. The most copied is the New Testament. The second most copied text in the world is the Hebrew Bible. And after that, then you have just a handful of historic texts that were copied many, many times. So I've said Platonic philosophy and Aristotelian philosophy is taught in philosophy classes, and that's based on 10 and 12 documents, 10 and 12 historical documents. And but they still teach a whole course on the thought process because they have enough and they know what Plato and Aristotle were teaching. So I'm just saying this is just an enormous amount of copies. It's like no other historic document. And so you have the formation of the 27 books. That takes place because the churches regard the writings of the church fathers as interesting, and as the theologians as interesting, and as the apologists as interesting, but not as Scripture. And they didn't receive them in the church as Scripture. So when they got a letter from, you know, Justin Martyr, they probably wouldn't read that in church. But when they got a copy of the epistle to, you know, 1 Timothy, that was highly valued. They'd read it, they'd copy it. So after a while, you have this 27 books appearing in all kinds of lists. And so you have the church itself deciding the canon of Scripture. Not the emperor, not the pope. It was the church that made the decision about these books that were collected. Erasmus in 1516 was the first one to put a Greek New Testament together. So what this talks about is just the formation of a Hebrew text and a Greek text. And then there are many during Islam, during the time of Islam, many of the Christians fled from the east to the west. And they came into Europe with all these Greek manuscripts. And that's why Erasmus, that all these people are fleeing from the Islamic, what they would consider to be the Islamic persecution that was taking place. They were getting out of those Islamic countries, and they were coming and bringing all these manuscripts and all these Greek texts. And so Erasmus put it together. That's what he did, is he got a handful of them, maybe 6 or 7 copies at the beginning. I don't know exact number. I don't think it is known. But he had a handful of texts, and he put this first Greek New Testament. That's the first time you have the Greek New Testament in a Greek book. He didn't translate it. It's Greek. The Hebrew Masoretic text is in Hebrew. So the next stage you come to is to say, okay, now we got these. So what happens with the translation? And you take the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament, and it gets translated into the language of the people. And this is a process that is interesting as well. We said the way to decipher, you have two ways of deciphering textual mistakes. You say, well, I thought you said there's no mistakes in the Bible. I said, there are no mistakes in the Bible. You say, well, you just got through saying that there were mistakes in the Bible. Now you're saying they're not mistakes in the Bible. I said, well, there are copying errors, but the copying errors are less than somewhere between, you know, 1 and 3%. And there's two ways of going through these copying errors, and the first way was the majority text. And that is M. We see an abbreviation for that. And all they do with the majority text is they say, well, how many times does this word appear if there's a textual error? And how many times if it's, I use the illustration for God so loved the world, and you have about 10 translations, or I'm just throwing out small numbers, but if you have 10 translations that say, and God so loved the world, and you have 500 that say, for God so loved the world, you go, well, it's obviously for. So the majority text was made just by taking the number of manuscripts and weighing it. So the King James Bible, the Geneva Bible, and these were based upon this Erasmus's and the what come to be called the Textus Receptus, the received text, and it's this style of translation. Today, the only Bibles that are used like this would be Geneva, King James, and New King James. All the other translations use the critical text. And scholars said, we can be more precise with maybe you just got a whole bunch of copies of errors up here. Maybe that's not the best way of discerning that. Maybe you need to look at the manuscripts and see the quality of the manuscripts and see the age of the manuscripts. And maybe that can have an effect upon all the things that are taking place as far as this. So this was more of a scholarly approach. But that doesn't make this more important than this. All of the new modern translations from the 1900s, when you have the American Standard Translation, was really the first of the critical text, the translation. And every other text, like the New American Standard, the English Standard, the Revised Standard, all of the translations are from the critical text. And they evaluated some of the manuscripts and came up with a different text on 1-3%. Now, sometimes there's just complete agreement between these two. So that takes this percentage down to about maybe, well, I don't know about maybe a couple of hundred that are hard to discern. Spelling errors, words that are double words. You know, the scribes were very careful. This was a sacred text to them, and then when they copied it, they wanted to be very careful, so they read it, they went over it, and they did their very best to get a precise, exact copy. So just maybe a half a percentage are really tough to discern. But you got both words. The critical text will give you both words. And what the critical text does is it grades it. And so when you see the critical text, it'll say this is an A reading, this is a B reading, you'll see in the text, and C and D. I think that, and I don't know if they give anybody a failure on this, but when they say this, they say we're really sure we got the right one. This is probably a spelling mistake or some type of error that they can just be very clear on. Here they're saying, we're pretty sure, we're not so sure, and your guess is as good as ours. When I look at the critical, I have both of these, I have a Textus Receptus and I have the critical text. When I look at the critical, this has no markings, this just says, we just made the decision and there's no notes in it. This provides a reading of each one, and it shows the manuscripts that say this one, the manuscripts that say the other one, the major ones. They obviously can't list all of them. So the problem with this when it first started is the people said, well, some of these scholars are not even Christians. And you got scholars making decisions, non-Christians making decisions about this and what's in the Bible. And I got to admit, there's something kind of funny about that, because you would think that the Bible should be discerned. It's a spiritual discernment. And what are these guys? How do these make that decision? So I think that's somewhat of a legitimate criticism. And the other criticism is, now because we have so many of these translations, it's very difficult for people to read their Bibles in church together. So, as I said before, when I went to church, we only had the King James. Everybody had the King James Version. The expectation when these Bibles first came out is the Geneva Bible would be the Bible of the Christian church. But it didn't work out that way, because the King James Version, probably because England had more of effect than Switzerland, but the King James Version became more of the standardized text. I don't really know anybody. I know people today, I have a Geneva Bible, and I know other people have a Geneva Bible, but not very many people carried around a Geneva Bible when I was growing up. And so when we had reading at church, we would be able to read together. So you could just, you know, now you have to put the words up on a screen. We can still read at church together, but everybody had the same Bible. We all had the same Bible. It's sort of interesting. This changed that. So people started carrying these Bibles around and liking different translations. And so, you know, this impacted it. But the reason why I say I always like to have the New King James Version, and I like the New American Standard Bible. And to me, this is a very literal translation. This also is a very literal translation. People don't like this translation. The reason they don't like this translation is that they say it doesn't read out loud very well. It's not a Bible that reads well. I haven't found that to be true, but that's the criticism. So people like the NIV, which is a smoother form of English. And so there's different theories that go into the translations. So, and the way the translations work is, if you are a scholar today, Lewis Johnson's picture is on the wall over there. He participated in the New American Standard Bible. And what the scholars do is they say, okay, we're going to study the book of James, and we're going to come up with a translation of that book. And so we're going to all meet in probably a center somewhere in the middle of America. And they're going to meet together for a couple of weeks. And we're going to go through word by word and come up with a translation of the text. And so they sit in a room, and there may be 30 scholars. And say, okay, we're going to translate this together. And so they have arguments. Because some of them say, well, I think we should say this. And some of them say, well, I think we should say it this way. And so they go back and forth. And Lewis Johnson said to me, he said, sometimes you win, sometimes you lose. Sometimes the way you want to say it. And it's just, it's a nuance of how you say it. It's just a small difference. But when you come to the end, you come to the end with an agreement that this is what we're going to do. When you do a new translation, it has to be, I think it has to be 10 or so percentage, don't worry, different from any previous translation, or you can't get it copyrighted. I don't like that either, because you ought to just go through and try to do the best translation you can do and just, you know, whatever, but they want, you know, this copyright is very strong copyright. These are very, the NASB family was very protective of the NASB. And if you come close to, you know, this text and you've translated it and you come up and it's not 10% different, they're going to be unhappy. Because it involves money, I suppose. But I mean, you know, I'm just saying it has to be 10% different or it doesn't qualify for a unique translation. There's a percentage. I don't know if it's 10% or 20%, but it's something like that. So that accounts for a little bit of the differences. But the main thing that happens is before they ever do the translating work, you've got the Greek Bible and you have English translation. And this becomes very important because you say, okay, where do we want to be on this scale? Do we want our translation to be closer to the Greek, or do we want it to be smooth and closer to the English? So sometimes they'll say, well, let's try to get here. And sometimes they'll say, well, no, we want it to be very readable, and some of the paraphrases are way over here. For me, the Message is way out here, and the Living Bible, the original Living Bible with Ken Taylor, is over here, way out here. And I don't find that to be valuable. I look at this as more like somebody preaching, because they're so far over here that sometimes I wonder, when it comes to the Hebrew and the Greek text, you know, what they're thinking. It's too far over here. A lot of times people try to aim for the middle. They say, we want to be accurate with the Greek, but we're putting this in the language of the people we want them to understand. I can give you a couple of examples of this that is helpful. For example, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Let me give you just the Greek text word for word, which you can't translate it like this, because it just doesn't, you'll recognize the text that I'm reading, but here we go. This is just the word for word Greek paraphrase, you know, just translation. Himself for said, no, you desert, nor no, you forsake. But then the verb form, which they don't always include the subject and the verb for, if you read the tense into this, it would read like this. Himself for, he said, no, you, I will desert, nor no, you, I will forsake. Well, that just doesn't read very well at all. So, and this is really an emphatic quote from Deuteronomy 31 verses, in verses 1 through 8, it's actually verses 6 through 8. But it comes from the very mouth of God. And, you know, in some way, and the way I memorize this passage, but for he himself has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. That's the promise of God. It's like the writer of the Hebrews says, I want to stop right now, and I want to pull this up from the Old Testament, and I want you to hear the very voice of God, the word of God speaking to you, because this is what he himself has promised. So this is really filled with emphatic meaning. The first word is himself, which is emphatic. You don't need to say himself when you're translating. I don't say, I myself would like to say something to you. That would be if I said, I myself, me, myself, and I would like to say something. Well, that's I'm obviously making way too much of being maybe emphatic. People say, you're not emphatic, you're just being goofy. Well, that might be. But that's why the first word is always sort of emphatic, himself. This is God himself speaking. Himself, he has said. And that's stated in such a way as to say himself, he said, emphatic. The fact that he said it is emphatic. And then there's double negatives. Because when it goes, we don't say no, no. In fact, if you say no, no in English, that means yes. I ain't never going. Well, if you ain't never going, it means you're going. Doesn't it? I ain't never going. I think that's right. It is right. But it says, himself, for he said, no, no, I will desert you. No, 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 will I forsake you. Well, let me tell you some how the translations read it. And you can tell when I read these translations, you can tell the emphasis they have. Here's the New American Standard. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. For me, that's okay. It's not exactly, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. I think you can say that in a stronger way, since it's said in a stronger way. The ume is the no, no. And here it's just said, I will never. That certainly means no, no. Or ever. That also means no, no, but I think it can be said in a stronger way. The fact that this is said in a parallel statement is also emphatic. Here's the English Standard Version. For he has said, they drop the himself, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's pretty smooth. For he said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. That's easy for people to read, easy for them to understand. But it leaves out the himself, that kind of emphasis. For he himself, the author of Hebrews, is stopping for he himself to say. Because these people are being persecuted in Hebrews. They're losing what they have. And he says, be content with such things as you have. What do you have that you cannot lose? He himself has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. That's really the sense of this text. It's very strong, and it's intended to be very strong, and it ought to be very much of an encouragement to you as a Christian. Because your God says this promise, and this promise is made to Moses, this promise is made to Joshua. As Joshua goes into the land, it's said to him, I will, you know, never leave you. I will never forsake you. This is a great promise for him. He's got a great challenge before him. And what wonderful is you read that in the Old Testament, you say, well, yeah, he was just speaking to Moses and he was speaking to Joshua. How do I know he's speaking to me? Because of Hebrews, that's how you know. Because that's where the Holy Spirit pulls this up from the Old Testament. It says, not only was God saying to this, to Joshua, in very strong tone, he's saying it to you in that equally strong tone. Because there is no difference between Joshua as a person and as a believer in God and as someone who is saved, and you as a person who is saved. So God himself is saying to you, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. The NIV says this, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Well, that's not bad, but the word God is not there. He himself has said. Well, who is he himself? Well, it's God. But they're translating. I mean, they're making I want to know what the words say. I don't want somebody telling me who it's talking about and making that jump for me. It's important to me to say he himself has said. It's quoting the Old Testament. King James Version says, For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. New King James says, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The translation I like, and this is my translation of the text, which I think is good, and I think also in How Firm a Foundation, it's translated much the same way. I would say, for he himself has said, and I would translate it, I will no never, the word really means, I will no never drop you. The Good Shepherd says, I hold you in my hand. And the Father, who is greater than I am, holds you in his hand. So you have this double security hold of God. And what he says is, it never happens that the Father lets go and the Son lets go and he drops you. It never happens. That's what the text is saying. The second part is, I will no never abandon you. And really that means, I will no never abandon you when you're in trouble. So the Lord is saying to Joshua, you're going into the land, you're going to fight these battles, you're going to be challenged in all the things you do, but I want you to know, I'll no never drop you. I'll no never let go of you. Never. No never can ever happen. I'm never going to drop you. Furthermore, when you're in the midst of trouble and in your heart you want to say, God, where are you? God says, I will no never leave you in the midst of trouble when you're in trouble. I mean, that's a great verse to memorize and to post in your heart, because there are times in our lives when we feel like God has abandoned us. Not that we would say that, but there are times in our heart when we say what David said in Psalm 27. And let me read that to you. I'm memorizing Psalm 27, but I don't want to embarrass myself in front of you all by messing this up. Psalm 27 is a psalm that's in two parts. The first part begins with, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? And he says, the Lord is mine. You read all the way down through verse 6. And I mean, it's like, this is the Lord, he belongs to me, I will not be afraid, he will be with me, I will stand firm with him, and it's all positive. And you come to verse 7, and that's where David is in trouble. Your theology is never clear when you're happy and everything is going well. It's never clearer. Well, at least we think that way, because God has a way of making it even clearer, because what happens is then we get in trouble. And this is David, and he says, hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said, your face, Lord, I will seek. Don't hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You've been my help. Do not leave me or forsake me. When I read that, David, and I read this, I say, but what about no never leave you and no never forsake you? And I said, well, this is talking about David in his experience saying, where are you? I love the fact that the Psalms tell the truth. I mean, I have a hard time memorizing this because you know, when you come to this point where it says, you have been my help, do not leave me or forsake me, I always think about Hebrews 13, and I say, wait a second, he said he never will leave me or forsake me, so why is David saying, don't leave me or forsake me? Same language. And the answer is, because David's confidence is in God, verses 1 through 6. This is the David that David wants to be in verses 1 through 6. In verses 7 through 14, this is David full of fear. And you need to read all the way through it because he says, you know, don't hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Don't leave me or forsake me. O God of my salvation, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries. Wait a second. You said the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Now you're afraid of your enemies. It's because it's easy to say, the enemies, the Lord will protect me from all my enemies. Who shall I fear? Then the enemies come and go, whoa, what's going on here with these enemies? What's going on here with the things that are taking place? I say, Lord, don't let go of me. Don't leave me when I'm in trouble. I'm in trouble. And maybe David, as he prays in trouble, he feels like there's a dome over his head and his prayers just bounce back upon him. Don't deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me and such as breathe out violence. And then he says this, sort of brings it all back around again. I would have lost heart unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I would have lost heart unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Why? Because he's with me. He never forsakes me. And he goes on to say, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, upon the Lord. So he comes to the end and he's back with the Lord. And he's back waiting upon the Lord, looking to the Lord, being confident that he will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. That's the here and now. It's not seeing the goodness of the Lord when we go to heaven. David's expectation was to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, in the here and now, because this Lord is with him. And he is his salvation, my light and my salvation. The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And so you have these promises that are made. And what you have when you have this translation work going on, you have a wonderful way of saying that. So if you say, well, I don't understand Greek. I say, well, that's great. You can take a number of translations and put them out on the table. And when you read a number of translations, you get the idea of what's being said here. Because if you read, for he himself has said, I will never desert you. I will never forsake you. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, because God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You get the sense of what's going on in this verse. And let me give you a Hebrew passage, because I love to do this passage as well, but it's in 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9. And here we have 2 Chronicles 16 verse 9. It's easy to find it because I got it marked in my Bible. So, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly. So this is the prophet speaking to Asa. At the very beginning, Asa had a million-man army come up against him. He fell on his face before God and he said, God help me. You don't help me, I'm overwhelmed. So he goes out with a fraction of that and he defeats the million-man army. Comes to the end of his life and he's got two kings that come up against him. And so he's afraid. So he makes peace with the king of Syria. So the Syrians come and attack up in the north, and so the two kings have to go away and take care. And, you know, Asa could go, well, that worked for me pretty well. I got that taken care of. And the prophet comes to him and says, You did the wrong thing. So it says, Hananiah comes to him and says to Asa, king of Judah, because you have relied upon the king of Syria and not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim, that huge army with many chariots and horsemen, were they not many of them? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. What does that word loyal mean? If you say, okay, I want to read this, I want to have a loyal heart. Well, I know what loyal heart means. It means to be loyal, loyal to God, loyal in looking to him, loyal to trust him. The word is, in the Hebrew here, we're in the Old Testament, is the word shalim. It's a shalim heart. And what's interesting is none of the translations, at least that I've got on here, translate it in the same way. The shalim heart. New American Standard Bible says, whose heart is completely his. English Standard Version says, whose heart is blameless toward him. New International Version says, whose hearts, plural, are fully committed to him. King James Version says, whose heart is perfect toward him. And I read the New King James, which is loyal to him. And what I'm saying is, if you read these words and say completely his, blameless to him, fully committed, perfect, loyal to him, you get a strong sense of what that heart looks like. A heart that is completely his. A heart that is loyal to him. When other things come along, you're thinking him. When you go through difficulties in life, you say, well, my heart is completely dependent. I have a heart that is completely loyal to him. Completely his. Blameless toward him. Fully committed to him. Perfect toward him. Loyal to him. And it says, if the Lord is, the depiction of this is the Lord going like this, I'm looking for that heart. Sort of an interesting way to think of this, our sovereign God. But he says, I'm looking down here, I'm looking for that heart. I'm looking to show myself strong on behalf of him who has a shalim heart. So we look and say, well, I want to have a shalim heart. I want God to come to my aid when I'm in big, big trouble. And he was in big trouble. And by the way, this is what happens when you talk to a king. Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison. Well, that went well. This conversation he has, he says, you did the wrong thing, you know. And it's not the seer saying he did the wrong thing. It's not the prophet saying he did the wrong thing. It's God saying you did the wrong thing. So people solve problems in funny ways, but that I can solve that problem. I'll take this guy and put him in jail. In prison. But it's wonderful to take the Word of God and you can understand. The reason why I love to use this is because it's a great example. Again, if you had to go and somebody said, I would like you to speak on these two verses to a Sunday school class, or I'd like to speak to this at a Bible study, I want you to talk about this verse. And so you look at it and you go, oh my goodness, what am I going to talk about? There's only just like not that many words here. I gotta speak on this verse. And so you take and you say, I take out and put all these translations out here. And then you say, well, God is looking for this loyal, committed, perfect, blameless heart. And then you look at that and you say, dear God, if you're going to look for that heart, you better give me that heart. Because I don't have a heart like that. I need your help in having that heart. But that's the kind of heart I want to have. That's the kind of heart we have to have when you go through a pandemic. That's the kind of heart you need to have when you go through a country that is walking in darkness. Or a world that's walking in darkness. That's the kind of heart you need to have when you think that we may go to prison. The way things are going, I have no idea what's going to happen. So I look at our society and I look at society and I say, I don't know. I don't know what's going to take place. And I don't like what I see in the society. I don't like the darkness that I see in the society. And I don't like all the things that are taking place pretty much in our society today. I say, but where's my heart? That's always the question. Where's your heart? We should come through the pandemic with a stronger heart. Everything else around us may be crumbling, but we should come through the pandemic with a stronger heart. There's no excuse for not coming through the pandemic with a stronger heart, because the Lord says, I want to show myself strong on your behalf. You are to be loyal to me. Does that mean God is the God of works, and if we do the right thing, he'll do the right thing? No, it just simply means that God says, your heart is to be loyal to me, and I show myself strong on your behalf. That's a wonderful truth. So these translations that are taking place and trying to put that truth into our understanding, I think there's value in the various translations that are out there. When those translations become, a better way of looking at the text of Scripture, even if you don't understand the original language. And I don't think you need to understand the original language to understand your Bible. And, the Greek and Hebrew give you nuance differences and better. But if you have a good study Bible, if you have a good computer program, you can click on words and it'll tell you the Hebrew meaning and the Greek meaning. We have so many tools that are so useful to us today. So there's no excuse for us not to really delve into understanding the Word of God. But one of the reasons that causes you to say, Shalim heart, one of the things that causes you to say, I need that kind of heart, is when you read it in Scripture, you read it in the context of what Asa's going through and his disobedience. And by the way, Asa was a good king. But when you look at Asa and his falling down in this instance here, this whole thing is written for our benefit to say, I don't want to go through a situation. I don't want to go through a pandemic and lose my heart for God and lose my dependence and my confidence in him. Because what trouble does is it pulls all the slats out that you depend upon and all the way you're taking care of yourself and just pulls it all out from underneath you. And you go, what's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to me? And I said, well, if you have a Shalim heart, God says, I'm looking to show myself strong on your behalf, a Shalim heart. So Asa, your job as a king is to be loyal to God. So the enemy comes before you, and it looks like it's all over. The enemy is stronger than we are. It looks like it's all over. So have you ever met God? He's a sovereign, almighty God. There's no power that is greater than he is. And that's why our confidence has to be in him. Going through a pandemic is not gritting your teeth and just saying, well, you just got to make it through this. I hope it goes away by next year. We just got to make it through. It's not what we do. The pandemic should cause us to draw closer to the Lord. When we see the danger about us and the troubles about us, it should cause us to say, I need the Lord. I need your provision. I depend upon you more and more and more. The Christian life is a life of relationship with God. He promises to be faithful. He said, I will no never leave you. I will no never desert you. Well, what you need is a loyal heart to God, for God. I don't worry about God being, that's why I read the Psalm 27, and when it says, David says, don't forsake me, don't leave me. I said, I really can't pray that because I know Hebrews 13. So I can't say, don't leave me, forsake me. I said, wait a second, you said you never will. So maybe sometimes I might say, Lord, it seems like you have left me, and it seems like you have deserted me, but I know better because I have Hebrews 13. And I know you never do that. But God, I need your help. I need your provision for me. I'm fumbling and bumbling along. I need the strength and power and assurance that only you can give me. And God loves the prayer of those who are depending upon him. He loves the prayer that we cry out in all of our weakness, in all of our inability. And one of the reasons God brings difficulties in our life is to point out our weakness and our inability and the need that we have of Him. That's the point. So that's why these translations are so very helpful. Can give you a big picture of what's going on in any text of Scripture. So I encourage you to have a bunch of translations. I think, you know, you have a computer program, you probably have 20 translations of the Bible in your Bible app. But that's a great thing to have. Look at them. Read them. They're all trying to give you some kind of a translation. They're going to give it here or they're going to give it here. When the NIV says, God has said, they're way over here. They're translating it for you. They're not just translating it. They're interpreting it for you. They want to make sure you know it's God who's saying that. But He Himself is God. That's the whole point. So those translations give you help. The one I don't like, and I'll just read this and we'll take a break, is I'm not real wild about the Message. And I know there's a lot of people who love the Message, and bless their hearts. You can love the Message if you like. But to me, it's not a good translation because it just uses words that are just flat out not there. But here's Psalm 1:1-6. And it's, how blessed is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the wicked and does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the seat of the scornful, nor, what is it? How blessed is the man who doesn't walk the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the seat of the scornful. His lies in the law of the Lord. And I've got that one memorized too, but I stand up here, I go, poof. It's just like, poof, gone. Sheesh. But his lies in the Lord, in the law of the Lord. In His law he meditates day and night. He should be like a tree planted by the streams of water. That's the song. Let me read it to you in Eugene Peterson's The Message. How well God must like you. You don't hang out at Sin Saloon, you don't slink along Dead End Road, and you don't go to Smart Mouth College. Instead, you thrill to God's Word, you chew on Scripture day and night. You're a tree, not like a tree, you are a tree, replanted in Eden, bearing fresh fruit every month, never dropping a leaf, always in blossom. You're not at all like the wicked who are mere windblown dust, without defense in court, unfit company for innocent people. God charts the road you take. The road they take is Skid Row. So I asked my kids, the kids at class, I said, do you know what Skid Row is? They go, I don't know what Skid Row is. That's what happens when you try to be real with it in your translation. It's about 10 years after being really with it. It's no longer with it anymore. So they said, no, what is Skid Row? I've never heard of that before. So I said, well, it's a row where you go along and you skid on the seat of your pants. And I said, I don't know why they do it. I'm not real wild about that translation. I prefer a little closer to the original Hebrew than that. What is Eugene Peterson doing? Is he trying to destroy the Bible? No, I don't think Eugene Peterson was trying to destroy the Bible. I think he was trying to put it into words that he thought would be helpful for people to understand. And a lot of people like the Message. They just like to read it. I look at it as more of a preaching kind of. It's like he's taking the original translation in Hebrew and he's preaching it. And his whole view of this passage is that both Hebrew and the Koine Greek is the common Greek. He says that they're speaking in common language. So I'm going to speak it. I'm going to speak now in our common Yo Mama language or something. I don't know. I say Yo Mama. You know what that is? It's groovy. You know, I don't know. Anyway. I used to think I was with it at one time in my life, but that passed really quickly. But anyway, but I'm glad that things changed. And if you use the word groovy in translating things, there's probably going to be, what does groovy mean? So anyway. That to say, that's just not my best translation. So if you like it, may God bless you. So there you go. To each his own. All right, let's take a break. And we come back, we'll start talking a little bit about the text of Scripture itself. Okay, let me just finish up with this, and then we'll go talk about the next unit. I always like to say that our faith is in the Word of God, and we can be sure that what we have is the Word of God. When you go through and talk about Revelation and the canon of Scripture, the big summary of this is you should know that when you open up your Bible, you're opening up the most accurate text there is in the whole wide world. And furthermore, you can be confident that you're reading the Word of God. And I think that's even true of the translations. I look at the English translations and I say, I know it's the original manuscripts are inspired of God. But I look at this, the translations we have are really so wonderful. And you need to have the confidence that you're reading the Word of God, not simply because I say so, but just because it's just true. This, you know, God is a God who not only, well, I'll point it out here in a moment, but He's not only the God who reveals Scripture, He's the God who protects Scripture, and He's a God who fulfills Scripture. So everything about Scripture is very, very important to the Lord. And He leaves, this is an odd way of saying it, but He leaves nothing up to chance. This is the Holy Spirit's ministry, is to preserve and protect the Word of God and make sure that 2,000 years, some 2,000 years after Jesus Christ was walking on the earth, we have the same exact, precise gospel message that they had when the Scriptures were revealed in the first place. We have the truth of God, and we have the Word of God. And 2 Timothy says, every word of God has the breath of God upon it. And you ought to read your Bible in that regard. And if you're concerned about the copy errors, I can just tell you, you can take every single copy error and blot it out of your Bible, and it wouldn't change a thing. You'd still be able to read your Bible. You'd still be able to understand your Bible. You just come to a few places where there were blank spots. But the copy errors do not touch any major doctrine or don't change any major doctrine in any way. They're just random copy errors, as far as humanly speaking. And I love to also say that God could have created a revealed Scripture when there were printing presses. He could have revealed Scripture when there was copy machines. But instead, He makes sure, through human failure, through human foibles, that He preserves the Word of God. That's another thing about the Word of God that's so amazing. Inspiration is totally amazing. And then you come to the preservation of the Word of God. That also is totally amazing. You should say, this should never have happened. It should never happen that we have such an accurate text of Scripture. But it did happen. And the reason why it happened is not because man was careful in protecting it, but because God was careful in protecting it. So our faith is in the Word of God. And then I love to say it's the Word of God and the God of the Word. So you say, what do I believing in? I'm believing the Word of God. And I'm believing that the God of the Word will keep His Word. So when He says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, I believe in the Word of God and the God of the Word to keep that Word. So there's those two things, but let me just list some things. God is truth. He reveals His truth. God protects and preserves His Word. His Word is truth. He preserves and protects His Word. And God empowers His Word to be effective. He affirms and defends His Word. He is faithful to His Word. And He will fulfill every aspect of every word. That's our God. And the whole story of Scripture is an amazing story. And it should have never happened. It couldn't happen with any other book. I mean, it's just amazing. It's the hand of God. And God loves to do things in such a way that you have to say, in order for me to believe what you're saying, I have to believe that God Himself protected this text. That God Himself is guiding the whole process of presenting the Word of God even to us today, so that we hold this Bible in our hands and we read the very Word of God with great confidence. So that's where we come to with this revelation. Now, let me go to shift up gears here a little bit. And I want to start out with this unit. Oops. I went too far down. I'm going to go here. Because what I want to talk about now is we've talked about what is a Christian worldview? What is a worldview? A worldview is based upon a foundation of truth. For a Christian worldview, that foundation is God's Word, His Logos. His Word, the very mind of God we have revealed to us. And this Word we have for our foundation, for our worldview, is revealed by God Himself. This God who created us is a God who reveals Himself to us. It's not illogical, irrational, and unreasonable for this God who made us in His image and likeness to communicate with us. And He does. And He communicates with us in words. And He communicates with us in words that we understand. And He communicates with us because we are to have relationship with Him. He is a relational God. And so this God has revealed this Word to us. And then through the process of time, He has protected this Word in the revelation. So we have the canon of Scripture and we hold the Bible in our hands. So now we say, okay, let's open up the Bible and look at it. I say, well, here we go. And we've done all this before, so you've heard this. I've just got through saying what this is taking place. God's truth that is revealed in the canon of Scripture. Now we're going to talk about the survey of Scripture. And then we'll talk about how it pieces together. The way I describe this is if we were doing a puzzle, and we opened up the box of the puzzle and put it on the table and slammed it down on top of the table and lifted it up, all the pieces would be all over the place. The first thing we would do is we'd turn all the pieces up. Every once in a while you find one, you go, oh, I think this goes here, and you put it together. But for the most part, you just turn the pieces over. You got all the pieces on the table. And then you do the process of starting to piece it all together. The first thing we talk about when we talk about the survey of Scripture is we talk about the pieces of the puzzle. We just look and say, here's this part, here's this part, here's this part, here's this part. We're not talking about how does this first part relate to the last part? Or how does this all fit together? What is this whole story about? You just got this puzzle. I don't know what the big picture is. I've just got a bunch of pieces on the table. But then when you talk about the systems of theology or you talk about biblical theology, then you're talking about, okay, what is it that is this big picture? What is this whole Bible about? So we're going to do both of those. But the survey of Scripture, let's move ahead with that, begins with the Bible. And this blue line represents the Bible. It's a timeline. So it represents the first of creation and then the beginning of the new heavens and new earth. That's time. I don't know what is going to be in the new heavens and new earth, whether it's going to be time as we know it today, but I do know that time goes from now until the new heavens and new earth. So we go from Genesis to Revelation, the whole of the Bible. So we say, okay. And you open up your Bible and we say, okay, there's two parts to the Bible. There's the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is bigger than the New Testament, but I'm giving this with reference to time, so you have to hold on for a little bit. But the Old Testament is much bigger than the New Testament in size. But the Old Testament was given, and it was given with a promise that the Savior would come. So the whole Old Testament is looking forward to that cross and also the crown. I'm beginning to start talking about what pieces this thing together. But I'm just saying that's what the Old Testament is looking for. When Jesus Christ came and He died upon the cross, He instituted the new covenant and the New Testament. And so what you have then is this second part that looks like this. The Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, you say, well, you're not telling us anything we don't know because we already can open up our Bible. Anybody can open their Bible and say, this is the Old Testament, this is the New. Old Testament is Hebrew, the New Testament is Greek. So we say, okay, we look at this and we say, I get that. So then what we do is say, well, I'm going to squish these things down like we did the Bible. Although we didn't do the Bible, it was already squished. I should do a big green thing like this and then squish it down. So, but anyway, those got squished down. So now we got this down, so we're looking at it like this. So I want to tell you about the parts. We're going to look at some other parts. Half of the Old Testament is dealing with mankind. Half of the Old Testament is dealing with mankind in terms of time. Remember I said this is a timeline. The other half, it deals with the nation of Israel. I'm looking at not in terms of the content of the Old Testament. I'm talking and looking at it in terms of the time of the Old Testament. So Jesus Christ comes, he dies upon the cross, and he promised that when he comes, he will institute the new covenant. That was one of the things that he would do. So then we have the church. And when you notice this next thing that I put up here, I'm going to put the kingdom up here. I'm going to put the millennial kingdom. And you'll notice there's a gap. There's a little bitty gap there. And the reason why there's a little bitty gap there is because we're still counting time. But that's the big picture of the Bible in terms of these four big parts of time. With the gap, and when Jesus Christ returns, which is that purple arrow at the top, when he comes, that gap will close. You say, well, what if Jesus doesn't come for another 1,000 years? Well, if that happens, somebody else is going to have to draw the chart, update it, because I won't be here. But what would happen if that happened is that purple would move over off the screen, and all of it would be yellow, pretty much almost to the end of that purple line, and then you'd still have that gap there. Because that would be 3,000 years. So, we're still counting. Mankind, let me tell you what changed these things from the Old Testament standpoint. The way to remember that is M-I-C-K, Mick. If you remember Mickey Mouse, if that helps you, you can remember Mickey Mouse. But just don't do the E-Y. Because you'll be way off in EY. I don't know, we can, eternal yonder is EY, I guess. But M-I-C-K, Mick, mankind, Israel, church, and kingdom. Okay, so then they say, oh, I'm going to take this and just talk about the time for a second. This is 2,000 years, and the time is pointed from the beginning forward 2,000 years. Explain that in a moment. Then this Israel is pointing in the other direction, and that would be in the BC direction, BC, before Christ. And actually, that 2,000 years, as far as BC is concerned, this points back, really it points all the way back to 3,000, 4,000. But I'm just saying, from a biblical standpoint, the way time is counted is from the beginning, you're counting all the way up to Abraham. And then time is counted the other way. Not that people counted backwards, because they were still counting forwards in the Old Testament. But the way we look at it today, it's B.C. And then the arrow points the other way when it comes to this period of time, and that should be 2021, should it not? That's where we are. And then you have this millennial kingdom, and I don't put an arrow on this one because I don't know how they're going to count time. I don't know whether they're going to count time like 1,001 or when it's going to be, what, you know?
No, you're just saying it should be 2021.
Not real loud.
Sorry. Wasn't the church created closer to AD 42, which would mean it should be 19...
AD 42?
Like, Christ didn't die in AD 0. It's close to like 80, 42.
Well, he was born back then.
I mean, no, but I'm just saying it should be.
Actually, it was 5 BC.
Okay. For sake of argument.
OK. Okay, you can't see this on camera, but somebody's entered the room and arguing with me, and I'm totally confused about what's being said here. But
we'll speak later.
I don't know. Yeah, I suppose you could argue for different times. All the time is the only one who really knows the true way of measuring time is God, because he's the only one who is there all the time. No pun intended. But he wasn't there all the time. But I'm just saying this is how we do. And are there flaws in the whole thing? There are. So the answer to your question is yes, I think. Or no, whatever way that it points. But anyway. So, and I put, this is approximately, because it's a little longer than that. But here's where we go and we say, okay. Always remember 2,000, 2,000, 2,000. I mean, it's pretty easy. There are some people who say, the Lord is coming soon. And you say, well, why are you saying that? Well, and they quote, and this is an interpretation. This is not what the Bible directly teaches. This is an interpretation. But there's a couple places in the Bible where it says that with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. Let this, the whole of time would be 7,000, that's like 7 days. And so this would be Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and this would be Saturday. This would be the Sabbath. This would be the Sabbath rest. This would be where God does all the work and we rest in him, which is what the kingdom, millennial kingdom is going to be very much like. And so people like to say, well, if you take that, it means that the Lord is coming soon. I say, maybe. I mean, I think he is coming soon, but I don't base it on that. But it's very interesting to look at it that way, and it's interesting that this Mankind Israel Church are both almost equal periods of time, and then this millennial kingdom is just 1,000 years. Like I said, what will throw that off is if there's another 1,000 years for the church. That would then say, never mind. I was just talking back then, so don't listen to what I'm saying. But that's just sort of an interesting thing to think about. And maybe it is the Lord is coming soon. And maybe this will end up being that. But that's like interpreting scripture on your own, so to speak. We can say that the whole point of that, a day is as 1,000 years to the Lord and 1,000 years is as a day, is to show the Lord's way of, the Lord is an eternal God. His way of looking at time is vastly different. So when you look at this time all the way up to the present, it's been 6,000 years since creation. That's like, to the Lord, it's like 6 days. It's not like 6 days to me. It's like 6,000 years. It's like long periods of time. So that passage is really just talking about how the Lord views time. Whether it can be strictly implied like that is, well, if you want to think about that, you can. So, this period of time, you say, well, if I was going to not just review this very quickly, what I would say is, this is Genesis 1 through 11, Genesis 12 through Malachi, begins with Adam, the Israel begins with Abraham. This church begins with Jesus Christ in his death upon the cross, and the church age. And then when Jesus comes again, this millennial kingdom. So Jesus is the seed promise, and Jesus is the distinguishing characteristic in these things. But if you look at this, you say, you mean only 11 verses? And you're saying those first 11 chapters of Genesis represent 2,000 years? I say, yes, it does. You say, well, how do you know that? I said, because it tells you that.
And there's a lot of people who don't believe in the first 11 books of Genesis.
Yeah, correct. If you're a theistic evolutionist, you're taking some leniency with all of that. But I'm just telling you what the Bible teaches. What you believe is this is God's word. The whole of it is God's word. And when it comes to integrating and taking how do I fit science into Scripture or Scripture into science? And I say they both fit together very nicely. But science can never tell you about origins, but the Bible can. And this is what the Bible presents. I'm just telling you what it presents. You say, well, how do you know that this whole mankind is 2,000 years? And I say, because of the way genealogies are taught in the Bible. And if you look in your Bible, there's two genealogies in the Bible that are given with reference to time. Only two. It's Genesis 5 and Genesis 11. Both in this period of time. And the way it's given with time, I think most of you, some of you, have you all seen the chart that I did with all the names of people? I can pull that up pretty quickly if you want to look at it, but we're going back. You want to look at it? Technically, let's do this real quickly. Oops, I don't want to go completely out like this. Oops, I don't want to do that. Let me go back. Now I'm going to go back to the actual unit chart that I go to teach this. And we'll go to here. I'll go here. The reason why I just put this up, I probably should sneak this one in because it's kind of interesting to see. The actual time period of this mankind is 2,023 years. How do you know that? Well, let's look at, the flood is in the year 1656 and the Abrahamic covenant was in the year 2023. So you say, how do you know that? And I'll tell you now how I know that. Genesis 5. If you look at Genesis 5, this is where I get the name for this period of time, and this is also where I get the time period. Because this is the way the genealogy is given in this passage. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind. So if God called them mankind, that's a good enough title for me. For this period of time. He called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years. Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. So Seth is born 130 years out. And after he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he begot sons and daughters, and all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. So then it goes to Seth. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. And Enosh lived, and he begot Enosh. Seth lived 807 years after he begot Enosh, and begot sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And he died. And what you do in this genealogy is you just simply, they give the time from when they were born until the time they had the next generation of significance. And so you just go down and Kenan and Mahalalel and Jared and Enoch walked with God and God took him. He's the only one that it doesn't conclude, and he died. The whole point of this is, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. These all died. Methuselah died in the year of the flood. It would be really odd if one of these lines went past the flood, because that would mean they went through the flood. But it, in the way in which it's described, Methuselah died in the year of the flood. Did he die in the flood? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say, so you'll find that out when you get to heaven. So then you have Lamech and Noah. And in the 600th year of Noah, you have the flood. So you add up 130, 105, 90, 70, 65, 162, 65, 187, 182, plus 600, you have the year of the flood. It comes to 1656. This is an odd present genealogy. It's just really odd. And then you have the second part of this, running out of time, is in Genesis chapter 11. It's the same kind of genealogy. It reads the same way. Go read it yourself. And you have Shem, and 2 years after the flood, Arpachshad is born. And then you have Selah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Serug, Naor, Terah, and Abraham. And in the 75th year of Abraham, he made the Abrahamic covenant. So you add up all those additional dates, but notice how the age of people is shortened. And then you have Isaac and you have Jacob. And those are all listed according to their birth. And no other genealogy in the Bible is given this way. The other genealogies in the Bible are given in, if you would have gone to Jerusalem in the day of Jesus Christ, you could have pulled up this genealogy because it was there. And I don't know if it was there listed according to the years like this, but it was there. And it was in the Hebrew text that way, but I don't know how they recorded the genealogies. But when the Romans conquered Jerusalem in 70 AD, they burned all of the genealogical records. So there's no way for anyone to show that they are the Messiah related to David, related to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and related to Noah, and related to Adam. We're all related to Adam, we're all related to Noah. But there's no way to show that after 70 AD, because all the records were burned. But Jesus could have walked in. This is a wonderful genealogical search place, because you go to that genealogical search and you can trace it all the way back, your birth, if you're a Jew, all the way back to Adam. It's all there. And all burned. So it's gone. But the reason why I like to put this up there is just to show that's how you can see this period of time. And it was important to God to reveal that in the Bible. Because he could have just said, and Adam had Seth, and Seth had Enos, and Enos had Kenel, and we say, man, those, you'd have to figure out, well, they must have lived a long period of time. And I also look, it's wonderful when you look at a chart like this to go up and straight up in the air, and you can see Abraham could have talked to Noah, who talked to somebody who knew Adam. I mean, that's very interesting when you think about it, because here you have, you know, Abraham could have actually sat down with Noah and had a conversation. I don't know if he ever did, but he could have. Because Noah is still alive. And that's just amazing. So Abraham could have talked to Noah. Noah could have talked to Mahalalel, who was alive when Adam was alive. We go back 3 generations. We just go back 100 years. This goes back, we talk about 4 generations. You can go back 2,000 years. But that's because they lived so long. Anyway, I'm not going to keep talking about that, but that's how, and I think it's important to show, that's how you know this is a 2,000-year period of time. And when you come to Israel, we'll talk about that, but we know that from archaeology and some of the records, the written records that speak of times and periods of time. But we're past time. Speaking of time, we've gone 2,000 years over tonight, so clock must be wrong. Anyway, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence with us. We're thankful for this Bible that you've given to us, that we can not only know about the world in which we live, but most importantly, we can know about you. We're thankful for your grace. We're thankful for your mercy in Jesus Christ, the blessings that you give. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.